We'll again pray as we turn our attention to the Word. The text was the first reading that Andrew read from Joshua chapter 8. Dear Father, as we turn to this portion of your Word, grant us ears to hear and show us your restoration of your people and how you use this in your purposes to defeat your enemies, by using those who know most dearly your restoration by your grace. And strengthen and equip me also as I bring your word, that I may declare your gospel of grace clearly and effectively, and that you would bring it to full effect in the minds, hearts and lives of each of us who hears it this evening, and accomplish your purposes for which you have given it, and cause it to be declared this evening. Amen. So, brothers and sisters in our Lord, in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36, which we just read, we have the sermon that Peter delivered to his fellow countrymen. And this evening, as we look at the work of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit at that time of Pentecost, we are not going to be looking so much at the phenomenon by way of the Spirit's activity. Instead, we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit's activity. And in this, again, we are reminded by all of God's work, that the work of the triune God is the same for all ages. We're going to see the fruit of the Spirit's work manifested in the sermon of Peter, but also in the life of Israel, in the life of God's people, as God summoned them to go up to Ai under the leadership of Joshua and there to overthrow that city. So let's consider, first of all, this sermon of Peter and consider the fruit of the Spirit's activity in Peter's life. So, beloved congregation, as I said, on the day of Pentecost that we're looking at this evening, we're looking not at the phenomenon, but at the fruits of the Spirit, of what the Spirit was doing on that day. And on the day of Pentecost, we see in the fruit of the Spirit one of those remarkable restorations that has taken place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because Peter steps forward to preach about the work of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that. As Peter is the one who steps forward to proclaim this sermon, there is more to this than just an impetuous character of Peter. More than his strength of personality, which causes him to step up and to make known to Israel the wonder of God's work. For we see in this that Peter has been restored by the word of Jesus Christ. And John 21 relates the reality that Jesus came to Peter and called him to feed his sheep. And just as three times Peter had denied him, so three times Jesus comes to him and summons him to proclaim his love for Jesus Christ. And now on the day of Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is enabled by God to stand forth and to proclaim the work of Jesus Christ. And he proclaims it most pointedly, for he steps forward and not only proclaims the wonder of Christ's fulfillment of all the Old Testament, but he points particularly to the guilt of the Jews, the guilt of the Jews in their crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He also reminds them that as this word is being proclaimed to them, this is the day of the gospel. This is the day for them to be restored. And there's hope for them as well through the grace which is found in Jesus Christ. And they are summoned to commit to him. For that is the grace by which sinners are restored. And that is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit that we can celebrate as well. The restoration of sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. Sinners like Peter, sinners like you and like me. The work of the Holy Spirit in restoring guilty sinners to God's favour is part of the fruit that we must savour from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's seen at Pentecost. And did you hear how pointedly Peter addresses the guilt of Israel? See in verse 23 and verse 36 of Acts 2. He doesn't hold anything back and he says, "You have crucified him." Now let's think about that for a moment. Would Peter have been your first pick for a spokesman to point out the guilt of Israel? If we were to evaluate this upon human sensitivities, upon audience appreciation and authenticity of speaking, wouldn't John be a better candidate? There's the disciple who loved the Lord. There's the disciple who hadn't betrayed his Saviour, hadn't denied his Saviour. In John, there was a servant who followed along faithfully, that even when the shepherd was dying on the cross, he remained steadfast. But God, in his sovereign design, chose Peter. And here's the hope of every Christian. Here's the hope of Pentecost. Here's the hope of the outpouring of the Spirit, the savour of grace that must be found in the church. That means that sinners, like you and like me, have a place and a purpose in God's design. God can, and he will, use sinners by the power of his Spirit as a means to demonstrate the fruit of his restorative power. That too is a testimony of Pentecost. But what happens when the world sees sin in the church? They think they have an excuse to dismiss themselves from the claim of Jesus Christ. But not so. Look at Peter. We need to recognize this as well. When the world sees sin in the church, let's admit it. Let's not try to pretend that it's not there. Let's not minimize it. But let us see the opportunity the Lord is providing for us to testify to those who point out the sin of Christians, to use it as a witness to the world of the reality of the work of the Spirit in restoring sinners, so that God has a purpose for them. We can show the world the character of God's restoration of the sinner through the forgiveness of sins, and that's our calling. And for that, we need the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power to authenticate the witness that we can bear of the truth of the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. And this is what David recognized as he rendered Psalm 51. The Spirit moved him to pen these words, to acknowledge his sin and to confess that sin. He wrote, "Against you, O Lord, against you only have I sinned." And he struggled with this sin all his life. In sin he was conceived in his mother's womb. But in verse 13 he has these profound words, "Then I will teach sinners your way." Here's the man who prays that God would not take his Spirit from him. And what's the testimony of the Spirit's presence from the pen of this inspired writer? It is just this, that when I'm restored, when I recognize the wonder of your grace as it's administered in restoring me to live as your child, let me teach sinners your way. Let me say to those who discount the church and Christianity because of the presence of sin, that they're right, except they don't understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in his mercy, has been kind and benevolent, favourable and gracious, to take a broken vessel, a bankrupt sinner, and to bring wholeness, restoration, and mercy through the grace of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I think that's what we see here in the connection between Joshua 7 and Joshua 8. Joshua 8 isn't there simply to show us a happy ending, and everything's going to work out in the end, everything will go well with God's people. Then we wouldn't have a way to reckon with chapter 7, because that didn't go well. There is sin amongst God's people. So how do we hold these two together? It is the reality that God's judgment doesn't simply fall upon Ai, but it falls also upon God's people when they don't devote themselves entirely to him. Isn't it interesting to see that God's people were under the same ban that Ai was and that Canaan was? If they would devote themselves to the Lord, if they wouldn't devote themselves to the Lord, they would experience his judgment in a most powerful way. And yet God continues to work with them, and that is what we see in Joshua chapter 8. And that's the answer that Scripture gives in these two chapters. Yes, first of all, it exposes the reality of sin in the life of the church. Let's not pretend it isn't present. 1 John 1:8 reminds us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So let's not excuse ourselves or dismiss our sin or sweep it under the carpet. It is there. But when we acknowledge it and when we confess it, then there's the wonder of Joshua chapter 8. There's the wonder of Pentecost and the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Peter, of all men, powerfully pointing to the reality of how effective that grace is. He can stand up and bring accusation of guilt and wrongdoing and unbelief toward Jesus Christ. Yes, he actually can. And so as we consider Joshua chapter 8 this evening, we see firstly, that God restores his people, and this is how we can move forward. This is how we can carry on the battle. God restores his people to the enjoyment of his covenant favour in the promised land. First of all, we'll consider that first point, the restoration of God's favour, and secondly, the defeat of God's enemies. But first of all, let's look at the restoration of God's favour. And at this point in time, Israel had endured God's discipline that we saw in the previous chapter. They had gone up to Ai once before and they had been defeated. They had gone out of town and 35 men never returned. They had lost their lives because of sin within the camp. And that was the sin of Achan, and God held them all guilty and he rendered them under his judgment. Sin was exposed. And in that exposure of sin, God had warned them of the reality if they would not deal with it. He had threatened to leave them, that he would forsake them and abandon them, and their enemies would overthrow them. And that was their greatest fear and their greatest concern. But then as we begin chapter 8, do you hear this magnificent promise, this magnificent gospel? The wonderful words of restoration that we hear in that very first verse. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged." And that's what Joshua was. Remember how he had cried out to God because of their defeat, and it was dismay. Then he continues, "Do not fear or be dismayed." Why should Joshua not fear or be dismayed? He says, "Take all of the people of war with you and rise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." It's that magnificent little pronoun, I. The Lord is with you. The Lord is your strength. The Lord is the one who fights on your behalf. And this brings us back to chapter 5, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua with his sword drawn. Here again is the recognition of the wonderful way in which God is going to restore his people. I have given them into your hand. They're yours because I am the one who fights on your behalf. And this is the resounding declaration of restoration that can be found amongst God's people. It's a magnificent truth of grace. And what a counter it is for the fear and the discouragement and the dismay that we so often face. Because it's true, isn't it? The exposure of sin is a fearful and terrifying thing. It's a difficult thing. But do you hear the word of the Lord? Are you reminded of the development of redemption as it occurs in this historical circumstance? There is no other way. The Lord has determined there is no other path to take to hear the wonderful words of restoration of the Lord's leadership, of the Lord's favour, of the Lord's goodness which he shows to his people. No other way than having our hearts laid bare. No other way than coming before God with broken hearts and contrite spirits. No other way than acknowledging our sin and guilt. Here is where we need to very uncomfortably expose our Christianity, on a very personal level, to show the world the character of the truth of God's word, the reality of sin that we each struggle with. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of this when it talks about our personal relationship with the Lord and the need of repentance that each and every one of us has. It says, men ought not to content themselves with general repentance. It's so easy, isn't it? Yes, I'm a sinner, I know that. I'm a sinner, just like everybody else is a sinner. And we're satisfied with that, and we hope that God is too. But the character of God's restoration is, do we want just that general restoration, or do we want a very personal, practical and real restoration? Listen to what the confession reminds us. Men ought not to content themselves. Don't be satisfied with a general acknowledgement of sin in your relationship with the Lord. He's not satisfied with that. It's not what he has called us to do. But it is every man's duty to personally repent. It's a gospel duty. It's a Pentecost duty, and it's the work of the Lord and the restoration he brings by his grace. And it's every man's duty to endeavour to repent of his particular sins particularly. So be very specific in your prayers of confession before the Lord. Be very specific in the way you look at the reality of your heart and the struggles with sin that you face day to day before him. Be willing to have the depths of your heart exposed. Use God's word for that. That's why he's given it. It's a living and it's an active word, a powerful word, going to the division of soul and spirit. Let it seep into your soul and expose before the Lord the reality of your sin. And indeed, that can be a terrifying thing. There will be fears within. We live in fear, don't we? Apart from recognising that there will be restoration found afterwards, recognising that there's a certainty of bringing the grace of Jesus Christ and applying it to the exposed heart, that naked heart, and clothing it and covering it with the work of Jesus Christ, with the robes of his righteousness. That's the outcome. But so often we live in fear. Fear that our sins will be found out. Fears from within, because our consciences accuse us of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments. Our consciences are a daily reminder that we've transgressed God's law at every point. And we need to face up to that sin. We need to face those realities in our lives. But there are fears from without as well. What if others find out? What if a brother or a sister knows? What if the world sees my sin? What if they know? And this fear can be paralyzing. It can hold us back. It can smother our witness before the world. We're paralyzed, and we don't dare move forward and come to grips with the reality of our sin. We need to see again what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means I'm a sinner who's lost. I'm a sinner who's dead. I'm a sinner who has no hope. To be a Christian means I'm not stuck in those sins, though. Christ has come, and by his grace he's renewed me. He's fashioned me anew, so that now he dwells in me by his Spirit's presence, so that he lives and abides in me. And God looks at me and he sees Christ's work and summons me to move forward by faith, not dismissing my sins, not ignoring my sins, and not attacking those who point them out to me, but to say that's right, but by God's grace and by the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon me, I'm restored. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Oh, the wonder of this rich measure of the operation of the triune God, that the Father has called us and chosen us. The Son has given his life and shed his blood to redeem us. And the Spirit is working to enliven us. Oh, the joy to see that and to apply the work of Jesus Christ to our souls, so that we can stand up and say, of sinners, I'm a member. Of the community of the sinful, I have no excuse. Let me show you my heart, confessing the reality of the sin that's there. But by the grace of God, who is rich in mercy and kindness with which he loved us, he gave his Son as a sacrifice for my sins, and there's restoration. I don't deserve God's favour, but Christ does, and now I belong to Christ. And that's our testimony to bear before the world. That is the reality that equips us to live before the world and to stand and to bear witness so that we might teach sinners not our way, but God's way. There's hope. For the worst of sinners, there's hope in that restoration. There's hope in God coming to his people again after they have dealt with their sins, after they have come to him, after they have recognized the reality of the penalty that they deserve, after they have exposed everything. God says, go forward, I'm with you. God says this to Israel, and he says it to Peter. Stand up before God's people and show them their sin. And in this way, secondly, we begin to understand the defeat of God's enemies. Israel was to proceed fearlessly against her enemies as a demonstration of her confidence, a demonstration of her faith in God's forgiveness of their sin. She was to go forward, confident that God had made everything right, all the wrong that they had done. And Israel's method, particularly her war tactic, comes as a command of God. They come as a reflection of that faith that they have and how he has dealt with their sin and their iniquity. Why does God command an ambush to be used to defeat Ai? There were other ways, of course. Now, in our text, there appears to be a bit of a discrepancy. God could have simply just sent the whole force. There are only about 12,000 citizens of Ai, and there are about 30,000 men of war who are going up. It would have been a rout if they had just simply sent all their men to run over the city. And this discrepancy in verse 3, and again in verse 12, there's 30,000 men who, it sounds like, go to be part of the ambush, and then the 5,000 men who are stated in verse 10 as part of the ambush. Perhaps there's a way, a definitive way of understanding this. There's 30,000 men of war who go up to fight, and they remain around the city for that night. And then the 5,000 men in the middle of the night go off as part of the ambush. That is one way of understanding this apparent discrepancy. But I don't think we ought to get hung up on that detail. We need to be very careful with this. But as we proceed, we need to understand that God commanded an ambush. Why an ambush when there's these 30,000 men who outnumber the Aiites by 2.5 to 1, and who could have simply overrun the city. So why an ambush? And I think there are some lessons that we can learn from this. Firstly, Israel was to trust in the Lord. They were to say that he was the one who would give them the victory, and they were to do it his way. Faith in God's favour enlivens obedience. Knowing that you have been restored enables you to live right and to listen to God's word and to say, this is what we will do. And so they go forward. But here again, we need to recognise that the defeat of Ai was no more nor less magnificent than the defeat of Jericho. With Jericho, God used special means. He used the extraordinary means of the Ark of the Covenant and had Israel march around the city. In Ai, he used the ordinary means, military tactics, an ambush, an ordinary way to gain the victory for his people. And I think this is significant for us as well. God may use ordinary means, and he may use extraordinary means. And that is our hope, and that is our confidence in reflection and recognition. Let us recognise that when favour is restored through the grace of the Lord, through the proclamation of his word, this very ordinary means from week to week, and every Sunday as we hear that grace proclaimed, God is restoring his favour. God is restoring his people in his favour so that they might go forward and defeat his enemies. It's a summons to trust in the Lord, to commit themselves to following his ways. But there's more that we can learn from this ambush, and that is, secondly, the need for unity and solidarity in Israel. An ambush required that they trust one another, especially those who were going to be used as the decoy. These 25,000 men who run up to the city and then run back. And when you are running away, you cannot offer a good defence. Your back is exposed, you're vulnerable, you're on the retreat. But who does Joshua accompany? And who do the elders of the people accompany? They go with the decoy group. They don't just sit back and say, okay, Israel, we've got it all figured out. This is how we'd like to see you go. Instead, they go with the decoy group. Here again is the wonder of the restoration of God's favour. The wonder of the restoration of having our sins exposed and seeing that he is the one who deals with our sins most appropriately in the work of Jesus Christ. And when we undergo that discipline, it restores the trust that we must have in one another. Now back to the danger of dismissing or ignoring sin. It erodes our ability to trust one another. To say, yeah, but wait a minute, but what about him? But if we confess our sins and place ourselves under the care of the Lord, this is our common bond, that we have come as sinners who together recognise the sovereign work of God and his grace, and by which we are restored. That is our testimony of his restoration that he has given by his grace, and we can begin to trust one another, to make ourselves vulnerable in the trust of the Lord and in trust of one another. That is when a brother or sister comes and points out my sin, it is not to destroy me, but it is to build me up, to seek my restoration. And this indeed is the desire and hope behind church discipline, the restoration of the erring brother. It's not to get even, or to assert oneself as holier than thou, or for revenge, but it's to show again the restorative mercy and grace of the Lord. And also for us as God's people, it's to stand together before the world and to say, yes, but we are a testimony of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he restores. It's so that we can encourage people like Peter. Preach it, brother. Proclaim the work of Jesus Christ. You're most adequately equipped for this task because you know what it means to be restored by the Lord. In this, what if someone comes and says, "Why did you let him speak? Don't you know what he did? I was there by the fire." Well, he is the one who must speak, just as Peter did. And that's the Spirit's operation. That's the Spirit's power. That is the way the Lord defeats his enemies. It's by showing them the reality of his grace, by which he restores his people. By taking those words of accusation out of their mouth, by our humble acknowledgement of the reality of our sin. For you see, brothers and sisters, the world is eager to pursue the church in her weakness, when she's running and fleeing. And the king of Ai looks at what Israel is doing as they come up. He's ready to go out and attack, and he sees them turn tail and run off again. He says, "It's just like before, I can go and get them." But he wasn't able to account for the reality of how God's grace had restored them. It's right at this point where we must ambush the world's misconceptions about how real the forgiveness of sins is in our midst, how real the work of Jesus Christ is as it's applied to our hearts. It's how real the power of the Holy Spirit is to take guilty sinners and call them to stand before the world and to say, "You're guilty." It is only a restoration to God that gives Israel the right to serve in judgment of God's enemies. And so often we hear the world admonish the church, "Judge not, lest you be judged." So often we hear the accusation, "Sin in the church makes every moral judgment a hypocrisy." And there is that danger if, when we hear the accusation, we say, "No, we would never do that." But the reality is that we would, and we do. Do we recognize this? How often don't we succumb to that very accusation and say, "You're right"? For us who have struggled with sin, a particular sin, or maybe who are still struggling with that same sin, what gives us the right to go to others and point out their sin? How is it that we can remove that log out of our own eye? It's to go and speak with one another about the reality of sin, knowing that we don't need to be perfect or pure. It means we need to be penitent. We need to be willing to expose our hearts to see again the work of Jesus Christ in our midst, made known to us from week to week. And in light of this, we see, in Israel's defeat of Ai, how false the accusation is. Israel has no right to go up and destroy those enemies. They have sin in their own camp. Oh yes, they do. Scripture never overlooks that, never overrides it, never undermines the reality of sin. And even someone like David, a man after God's own heart, shows us the need of confession and exposure, fleeing again to the foot of the cross. But then to carry on, even someone like Peter, who preached the gospel and judgment. The wonder of God's restoration is that he equips and commands you and me to move forward in the battle, to move forward by faith, a real and living faith. To say and recognize that I struggle with sin isn't an excuse to keep from going, but it is a particular qualification for you to go to a brother or sister who struggles with the same sin and to say, "Do you see the grace of the Lord? I've been washed. I've been forgiven. I've been set free by his blood. Not so that I can continue living in sin, but so that by his grace and through the operation of the Holy Spirit, that sin no longer has the attraction, no longer has the savour, no longer has the flavour, no longer has the control that it once had. Oh, the wonder of the Spirit's work of restoration. We mustn't live or think as if our sin doesn't matter. Indeed, it does. It matters so much to God that he gave his only begotten Son that it might be forgiven. And while we recognise the reality of sin, we also need to recognise the reality of forgiveness. It would be just as wrong, where that forgiveness has been administered, to think that eliminates me from the battle, that eliminates me from going forward, that eliminates me from the conflict. The testimony of God's word is just the opposite. Where forgiveness has been administered through the work of Jesus Christ, that equips you. That is the trumpet call to go forward by faith in the sovereign work of God, that he is the one who will defeat his enemies. He may use your testimony for that, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing and applying that redemption is our confidence, our willingness to make known the gospel, the good news of the work of Jesus Christ as saved sinners. That's what we do. As sinners delivered by grace, as sinners who have tasted the fruit of that grace, and who want to share it with others, who only turn up their nose and despise it. In that way we go forward. So may God help us recognise the restoration of his favour. Yes, indeed, it's a magnificent thing to know the forgiveness of sins, to recognise the calling to confess our sins particularly, our particular sins particularly, being very specific and knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to wash each and every one of those stains away. And when we've done that, to go forward by faith, to bear witness and bear testimony to what the Lord is doing, of how he is working amongst his people, to go again and ambush the accusations of the enemies in humble acknowledgement that we move and live and have our being in Christ, and make these determinations and these judgments because the grace of God is active, because the work of Jesus Christ is real, and because the Spirit has been poured out upon us, making us a new creation. Magnificent is the work of God. Magnificent is the glory of the gospel. Magnificent is the calling to live and work and fight by his grace. Amen. Our God and Father, we give thanks for your grace and the work of your Son and Spirit in effecting this. Grant that we would be humbled and strengthened in your grace declared to us this evening. We may be emboldened that you do seek and do restore your erring and faltering people to continue in your service, to be waging the spiritual war against your enemies, both within and without. And cause us to know, not just to know of or to know about, but to truly know in its full sense your loving and gracious restoration. And lead us to continually seek your restoration as we confess our sins before you, particularly and specifically. And equip us also to extend this grace similarly to our brothers and sisters, and that this may lead us all on to go forward in your service in full assurance of your forgiveness. And lead us also in our trust in you and your extraordinary working even through ordinary means, that we might not neglect or disdain your ordinary means or people, but trust you to work extraordinary in and through them, and that you would grow our unity and solidarity and trust in and for one another also. as those who together recognise your sovereign work and your grace by which each of us is restored for your purposes, for your work, and for your glory. Amen.